question. How is God going about unifying all to conform to the unity that will ultimately be absolutely necessary and fully together in His family as one? Big question. I'm not going to answer that totally, I'll assure you, because I don't know how God's going to do that. But it isn't there today. And it isn't my purpose to go around criticizing which church and all of that kind of stuff. That's not it at all. Forget that. Because it is as it is, and I don't know the answers to all of that part of it. What I want to talk about, though, is the unifying that you and I have to have as far as we are concerned. I want to quote from a book that was written in the 70s, and it was published by Hunter Ministries Publishing Company. It was written by a man named Bob Murphy. And the title is a very interesting one. The title was, quote, "Christianity Rubs Holes in My Religion," unquote. Now, the author, Bob Murphy, was a minister's son himself. So he grew up in one of the denominations, and don't know which one, doesn't matter, one of the Protestant denominations, and was schooled in that from his father, of course. And as he grew into adulthood, he began to seek answers to comply with God's Word. And as you and I were, some points along the way, got kind of all mixed up in all of that because it didn't jibe. You know, he couldn't do it. And so in his process of studying a lot of those things, he went around to ministers and sought some answers to all of this. And got somewhat disgusted, just like many of us have. I certainly did. And in the process, he became an alcoholic. Now, he got a name as a result of that. He got a name, and his name was called, and I quote, "the most delightful drunk in the world," unquote. Now, he got that name because when it got a little farther along and towards middle age, he overcame the alcoholism altogether. And he started ministering to alcoholics. And in doing so, he didn't form any organization of his own or anything of that nature. He just started working with alcoholics. And it kept growing to where he became known as the most delightful drunk in the world. I want to quote a few things from that book that I thought were kind of interesting. The number one I caught, he says, and I quote, "I believe in miracles. I am one," unquote. And another quote that I wrote down that I thought was kind of interesting, and I use his words in this because, you know, we have that all of the time of people, but quote, he says, "turn to my life over to Christ," unquote. Now, studying some of these things and looking at some of the difficulties and the differences in Christianity from what it was actually portraying in the general area of Christianity, as he learned it from growing up as a minister's son, compared that to the religion as he saw it being lived, didn't fit. And it bothered him. Now, it's bothered a bunch of us too, as far as we are concerned. And I want to quote one thing about that he said very early in that, quote, "When will we ever learn God created individuals? People created groups," unquote. That's kind of interesting. See, God created individuals. Now, that gets down to what I want to talk about in terms of all of this, a little more of what I want to talk about. I want to do a few more quotes out of this. He actually studied the 10th chapter of John rather thoroughly, and he quoted John chapter 10 and verse 16. Maybe we ought to just turn to that one. Now what'd I do? John chapter 10 and verse 16. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is a very interesting, you know, you read this passage after Jesus healed that man that was born blind and so forth, and the scribes and Pharisees wanted to know if they were blind too in the last verse of chapter 9. Then chapter 10, if you read it, I'm not going to read all of that, but and he quoted verse 16 that rather stuck out. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this flock. Other sheep I have which are not of this flock. Them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." I don't think any question in anybody's mind among us at all as to who that shepherd will be. And when that one flock comes will be when he directs that flock. I think that we can all get that from that statement also. At least I can. And I think it's correctly brought out. As I said, I'm not quite done quoting some of the things that he wrote. Let's see. He said, and I quote now, this is a quote again, "It took me a long, long time to adjust to the other sheep of Jesus' fold." Now, he went on to say, "I think I've met some of them." And another quote that he said is, and I'll take this, quote, "How and when he brings them is not under my direction." Now, that's interesting. Christ is going to do that. He says, and I am still quoting from this, he says, "If I presume to get into this business, I am presuming on Almighty God. And that is just too much presuming." That's an interesting statement. You know, God does the calling. He recognized that, as irrespective of how we wish to say it. Thought that was rather interesting. I may not agree with everything that he says here, but I said some of these things are rather striking coming from a man that just writes a book like this. He says, I'm going to use one more quote here on this out of that book that I thought was rather, this is a little lengthy, but I want to quote it verbatim. Quote, "The unity I love and the unity I seek and the unity I will preach, I believe, inherently implies mutual accord, mutual respect, mutual acceptance, peaceful diversity." Remember that one. "Complementary variations, a variation in which each part that exists within the unified community complements all other parts." Now, I may not agree with that totally as far as that goes, but there are certain parts of that that just sort of stuck out like a sore thumb to me. I think that was a good quote. The unity, you see, in order to finally reach a unity, said that I preach and I believe in. He says, "I believe inherently implies mutual accord." Mutual accord. and mutual respect, mutual acceptance, peaceful diversity. Peaceful diversity doesn't mean that it's not peaceful, all going off in different directions, and then I believe this and you believe that and all this kind of stuff. Peaceful diversity means differences. We are different, you know. There's nobody else on the whole face of this earth, of all of the over 6 billions of people that exist on the face of this earth, that is exactly like you. God made it that way. Your fingerprints are unique. You can be identified from any one of all of the over 6 billions of people on the face of the earth. You know that. When God created things, mankind, animals, He didn't make them all exactly identical. Think about that. No two people are exactly identical. Now, they're all people, of course. Even you can go to science, and science has said that there are no two snowflakes that are identical. Now, I can't prove that one, I'll assure you. I didn't test them all. But I take their word for it. But it's a principle there that, think about. Can you go out here in a tree, a grove of pine trees, and find two of them that every piece about them would be exactly identical to another one? Absolutely impossible. You can't do it. Now, they're all pine trees, and you can separate them until they're not oaks, of course. But they're not exactly identical. God created it all that way, brethren. I think we ought to recognize that from the very creation at the start. We're not all the same. We're all, in fact, all different in certain ways, certain things. We grew up in different environmental circumstances. I can't even untangle the words. But we grew up in circumstances a little differently from other people, which made us form different habits and different ways and different things about us. And, of course, we grew up in Satan's world, so we're not like Jesus Christ that never sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that isn't the one thing that makes us all that different, though, you see. I could ask the question, and I don't know how you ever think about this, or I know how I think about it, in a sort of an oversight. But is God the Father and Jesus Christ, who were there from the very beginning, are they identical in every thought, every way, every way of thinking, and so forth? I think that would be ridiculous, to be honest about it. They wouldn't be unique individuals to my way of thinking. Now, we have people that do think quite similar, and we have some that think a lot differently from one another, no question about that. But none of them are identical, even if they think rather together on and have togetherness in that. Now, I know we go around talking about, we have a lot of yes men that are willing to just cave in and say yes to anything the boss says. It doesn't make any difference like that. But they don't exactly think the same. Let's face it. Just isn't so. I think we all ought to know and realize that. Now, God made it that way. I thought that was rather interesting, this statement that he made where he said that he would preach these various things, mutual accord, mutual respect, mutual acceptance, peaceful diversity. Peaceful diversity. You've heard me stand here and tell, I like to know how you think about some of these things. Because maybe we can put that together with how I look at it. Maybe we can both learn something peacefully together from peaceful diversity, if you please. complementary variations, his words. I love it. Complementary variations. Maybe we can both complement the thoughts on certain biblical passages. We're not going to learn everything about this book. Not in this life. You can rest assured of that. I can too. It almost astounds me sometimes when I read certain passages in God's Word and I say, I have read that probably 1,000 times over, never saw it that way before. I hope it happens to you all the time. It does to me. And I've been studying it and teaching it and preaching it for many, many, many years. I guess I've visited with people and taught them for some 52 years or more now. I don't know. A long, long, long time. And I remember Mr. Armstrong almost knocked me off of my chair one time whenever he, and I don't know when it was exactly, but it was in the last couple of years of his life that he made the statement, I think it was in a ministerial conference, he says, I have learned more in the last year or two, the last couple of years, than I ever knew in all the rest of my time. And I thought, will I ever learn anything if that's the case? You know, it's an incredible thought. In other words, he kept learning all of the time. If he were here today, we would see changes coming out all of the time that he saw as a result of historic things that are developing and things that are changing in the society in which we live. I know and realize that. I recognize that right from that statement that he made way back then. He saw all kinds of things, and I could quote some of them. As far as that goes, I won't, but some of the things that he was accused of doing that were absolutely ridiculous. But that's neither here nor there. I don't want to get into that subject. But I think it would be good if we spend a little time thinking about what this man said. This peaceful diversity and complementary variations, a variation in which each part that exists within the unified community, I could stop right there, complements all the other parts. Now, I don't know if the community in which we live, wouldn't it be marvelous if we had a community like that? Where everything complemented everything else in the whole community. It isn't that way, Satan's world. You know that, and I know that. You live in it, and I live in it. And we have to live and move and have our being in this society that is that way. It simply doesn't work that way. Not everything, not every creature is all created absolutely identical. You know, even of one species or one circumstance. You can go out and look at a grove of oak trees and not any two of them are exactly identical. Oh, you can see they're all oak trees, of course. As I said, not pine trees, but there none of them are exactly alike. It just isn't so. Do we then have to come to see everything in exactly the same way? No, we have to come to see everything in God's way. That is, obedience to His ways and so forth, with our own diversity. I think that's a proper statement. And I wish we could grasp that as far as we are concerned. Everything would be easier as far as we are concerned if we really got that picture. Not everything is exactly alike. We all want to obey God. And God comes first and foremost. If there is any question about that ever, as far as what comes first, well, then God comes first. I made the statement some time ago to somebody that I have changed my citizenship. That is my primary citizenship. Now, wait a minute. I'm still a citizen of the United States of America, and I'm very thankful for it. I was in the military for 3 years in World War II, and I'm a citizen of the United States of America, but if it came right down to where I had to make a decision between my citizenship in the kingdom of God and the United States of America, then that's already made. I have to choose God's kingdom. That's all there is to that. Just unquote. Can't be any other way. God has to come first. Now, I say all of that, and I'm mighty thankful, yet I'm a citizen of the United States of America and not some other country in the world. I'm very thankful for that and very grateful for it. But if I'm forced to make a decision about my citizenship, then my primary citizenship is in God's kingdom. And I hope that is true of everybody that God has called into his family, to be in his family. No people on earth are exactly identical, and it's not that way. I want to turn to the 19th chapter of Psalm. Psalm 19, and see what King David said about this. I think it's a beautiful psalm. I'm going to read this out of the today's English version along with what we have here in the King James Version. I think I can find it here in both Bibles if I struggle with it here just a little bit. In the King James Version, the New King James I have, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Anybody on the face of the earth can realize that something had to create that. Something had to bring that into being. That all came, it declares it still, all by itself. The heavens declare the glory of God. No question about that. Today's English version, I like that, not because it's more correctly translated. It's just a little simpler words in terms of the, some of the things in the King James are a little awkward, you know. Here, let me read this. Psalm 19 and verse 1. How clearly the skies reveal God's glory. That's beautiful. Can't mistake that. They reveal God's glory. And then goes on to say, how plainly it shows what he has done. I like that. It's not quite as awkward as the King James when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. It sure does, no question. That's a good translation. I'm not saying that's a bad translation. That's not the point. It just seems like it's a little, comes into me a little easier if I read it like this. How clearly the skies reveal God's glory, and how plain it shows what he has done. Verse 2. You can follow this along in your King James if you like. Each day announces it to the following day. That's a little bit different than it says day unto day, which says really the same thing, except each day announces it to the following day. And going on, it says each night repeats it to the next. Day after day, or day by day, and night after night, however it's stated there. Verse 2, no wonder I couldn't find it. It says, if I'd look in the right chapter, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. You see, there doesn't have to be speech to show that. It's just there. Happens every 24 hours all the time. You know that, and I know that. Day after day, time after time. Verse 3, no speech or words are used. No sound is heard. It doesn't have to be. You don't hear the sun come up in the morning. You see it, though, of course, if you're awake, that is. I'm getting to the age where I might even sleep through sunrise. That's all right. I hope you don't mind. But most of my life I was up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and even as a little kid, I had to go out and had a good pony, and she would go out and find the horses because that was our horsepower when I was a kid. And we had to round them up in the morning, and about 5 o'clock in the morning, it was my job to jump on that pony, and I just turned her loose because she knew right where to go to find those horses out there. I wouldn't, and there's a big pasture, so I wouldn't know where to go. But she knew where to go, and I'd have to round them up and bring them in, all 12 head of the horses we had. We had about four-horse spans that we could use out on that farm, and I had to round them up. And so it was my life, all my life, is to work from 5 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night a lot of times. That was a common day for us out on the farm, see. They come to 8-hour days, and we laughed about that. 8-hour days. Fantastic. We don't even get started in 8 hours, hardly. You see, no speech or words, verse 3 says in this today's English version, no speech or words are used and no sound is heard, yet their message goes out to all the world. It's there. Just look at it. You see, the proof of God is right there. Just look at it. That's what it really says. I thought it was interesting the way that it's stated here. And it's heard to the ends of the earth. God made a home in the sky for the sun. Now that verse 4 is, I read out of the King James, my new King James says, may he grant you I keep going to chapter 20 instead of 19. Their line has gone out through all of the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun. That's good as far as that goes, but I like this in a way better just because of the wording, not because of the correctness of the translation. It says, yet their message goes out to all of the world and is heard to the ends of the earth. God made a home in the sky for the sun. It comes, verse 5, it comes out in the morning, and like a happy bridegroom, like an athlete eager to run a race. Verse 6, it starts at one end of the sky and goes across to the other. You don't have to hear it. You see it, and it does every day, every 24 hours. Nothing can hide from its heat. I thought King David did a marvelous job in pointing that out. I could go on. It'd be probably well worth it to go on through all of these verses let's see. Verse 7 on down through, but I'm going to jump on down to verse 12. You can read these verses profitably. You know, the law of God is perfect, and we want to reach that perfection by simply obeying it in every facet. And that's good. You could read those verses, but down in verse 12 it says, who can understand his errors? Good question. You may see mine stick out like a sore thumb. And you see one another's errors once in a while. But who can understand his own? Today's English version, as verse 12 says it plainly. No one can see his own errors. It just states it right straight out. No one can see his own errors. Now, I don't mean that he can't recognize one once in a great while. I know Mr. Moody brought out a rather interesting point on the day of Pentecost. I would not have ever stated it the way he did, but I would have at least qualified it to way back when I was in the process of, before I was ever converted, going in this world. But he says, doing something that is illegal in God's sight, and then getting into it to where you say, well, I just can't stop, I got to go on. I don't know how he worded it, but something of that effect. It's rather a striking, if you think about it, in terms of what David was saying here. He says, who can No one can see his own errors. This is the today's English version. Deliver me, Eternal, from hidden faults. Who are they hidden from? Not from God. He sees them all. It's hidden from me. That's the problem. See, who can understand? You can't understand your own. They're hidden from me. That was a problem David saw. Now, David had the problem. We know that. But also, over in, Acts 13 and verse 22, where it says he was a man after God's own heart. How was he a man after God's own heart? Well, let's read the rest of this, and we get a little clue to some of that. It says, keep me safe, verse 13, from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Now, the King James says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. That's good as far as that goes. I think no problem understanding that. Then I'll be blameless, he says. Then I'll be blameless. Now, today's English version says, then I'll be perfect. Did you catch that? You'll be perfect? How will you be perfect? Well, just read the rest of it. And free from the evil of sin. How can you be free from the evil of sin? Simple. Repent. If you repent, does God remove your sin? Sure. If he doesn't, why, we're all in horrible grief, I'll tell you that. No, if he wipes them all away, he says they'll be as far away as the east is from the west. I think that's in Psalm 103 and verse 12 or somewhere along in there. If he wipes them all away, what is perfection? Sinless. You may not stay that way, but when you really repent and God takes away all of your sins, you're perfect. As I said, may not stay that way, and we all have to go back again and again, at least I do. I hope you don't, but I do. But I know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when he removes that, then David says, then I'll be perfect. Now, as I read out of the King James, I reiterate that. He says, then I'll be blameless, and I'll be innocent of the great transgression. The big one is the one I can't see myself. That's how he starts all of this. Keep me back from secret faults or presumptuous sins, ones that I can't see my own self. And he says, and when I am cleaned up from all of that, then I can be perfect. Now, verse 14, to go on that one, says, may my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you. What a beautiful statement. I like that in the today's English version. It says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O God, my refuge and my Redeemer. Today's English version. That's what we're aiming for, isn't it? That's what we're aiming for, that it'll all be acceptable in God's sight. If you're totally acceptable in God's sight, and I'm totally acceptable in God's sight, then we are together. We're unified. We're bound together then. And that is the unity that we're all really looking for. Now, we're not going to find it in Satan's world. It's the way it is. We have to live in it day by day. Face all of the corruption that we have to face all the time in this life. You know that, and I know that. I don't have to describe that to you. You live it, and I live it. We see it day by day all the time. But it's not going to be that way forever. God is going to bring all of that together. That's the whole key to what I'm trying to tell you. And I think that's what this, what it was he called, the most delightful drunk in the world. That's what he saw wasn't working in all of churchianity or Christianity or however you want to say it. It wasn't working because what they said and what they did were two different things. Can't be. That's deceitful. And God's not going to have that. But he says we've got to come to peaceful diversity, as he put it, and complementary variations. But complementary variations. Are there any differences, as I asked earlier, between the way Jesus Christ thinks and the way God the Father thinks? I think it would be ridiculous to say that they were perfectly identical in every respect. They're complementary, however, always. Always. You think about that. I think that's a tremendous point. Now, David prayed that God would help him, and certainly he did. He ended up by the Apostle Paul saying he was a man after God's own heart, or actually he quoted that from Samuel. The book of 1 Corinthians is a rather interesting book. The Apostle Paul got a report back in the days of unleavened bread that there are some things going on over there that just really upset him. And he brought out some things about that. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book of problems. 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 Problems in the church. You know and realize that his third chapter, they were saying, well, one was following Paul and one was following Peter and one was following Apollos and one Christ and all of this kind of stuff. He says, is Christ divided? Here, you're not divided. You're not going off in all kinds of different directions. Now, chapter 5, incest going on in the church. Now, he handled that pretty roughly. Chapter 6, brother taking brother to court. Chapter 7, problems in sex and marriage. Chapter 8, 9, 10, all of that of idols, worshiping of idols and making sacrifices to idols and stuff like that. Chapter 11, they were getting drunk at the Passover. Talk about problems. They had problems, all kinds of problems. And the Apostle Paul was addressing those. And he did it very kindly, but sternly. Can't go. Now, I mention all of this. Chapter 12 is talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and chapter 13 is the love chapter, and chapter 14 about speaking in tongues, and even there were people talking about that the resurrection was already past, and it was there was no such thing, you know. Sadducees didn't believe in that, and their influence was there. He spent a whole chapter in 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians on the resurrection. I mention this because what was the very first one that he mentioned, the first point, right out of the start at the book, of the book? Chapter 1, turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let's look at that. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 10. I got to turn to it here in the King James and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gets pretty strong. That you all speak the same thing. Okay, now that just nullifies everything I said. They got to say everything exactly like, huh? No, that's what he's talking about at all. You've got to speak the same thing instead of being diversified. That's what he's saying. Read it. He said that there be no divisions among you, no schisms in the church there. The very first thing he mentioned off the start was get together on this stuff in harmony with being unified That was the first point that he brought out. I thought it was rather interesting. First thing he mentions, he said that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Aha! That pretty well clarifies it. Be of the same mind on this stuff, not one mind running off that way this way and the other mind running off like this. There were those diversities there. And the same judgment. Now he says it's been declared to me concerning you. And probably the church was meeting in Chloe's house, as he mentioned by Chloe here. Whether he was or wasn't is doesn't make any difference to me. He got that report back and he dealt with it right on the spot. Now, was his dealing with it effective? As far as we know, anyway, just a matter of a very short time after he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, maybe a couple of months even, I don't know, a few months, and he said they made the corrections. They repented. It was of the horrible problems that he brought up. He said they really repented of all of that. Now, then, were they accepted? He accepted. He said even accept that one that was such a, well, probably the one that committed incest is even accept him after he repented. Sure, you can be clean. You know, you can repent of any. Sin is sin. Is one sin worse than another? Well, in our eyes, yeah, you know, in a way. Murder is a lot worse than somebody telling a little white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. They're all black as tar. Sin is sin, and the wages is death. Sometimes we don't weigh it that way as far as we are concerned. One looks a lot worse than another. I know that. I'm human just like you are. But the wages is death. And we ought to realize that when we repent, we can be clean, clear of all of that. I think that is a tremendous passage there in Psalm 19 where David pointed out that he can be cleared, he can be cleaned. And the Apostle Paul dealt strongly with the Corinthian church. And the very first thing he brought up was the diversity, the divisions among them, schisms. Get together on these things. Apparently, they were willing to at least make the necessary effort to do it because he sort of praised them in that in the book of 2 Corinthians. I wanted to point that out because they, at the start, we're not all in harmony. When we come into God's church, we come in with our own ideas. I certainly did. And I had to come to that point where I was willing to face whatever was necessary. And I had such a tremendous task of dealing with this guy that I couldn't go around criticizing somebody else, irrespective of what it may look like. Now, as I said, maybe we can see problems in one another and things like that. We can see difficulties there. I preached about that in terms of Romans the 14th chapter. Maybe I should turn back to that. Romans the 14th chapter. And verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. If one believes that he can eat all things and one who is weak eats only vegetables, well, now he says they're only weak if they only eat vegetables. They could eat other things that God made edible and properly so. The Apostle Peter said that he had never eaten any of these things that were even common or unclean, had to be accepted by God and the priesthood, and certainly not unclean animals. And God told him what he has made clean. Don't you say it's unclean. Now, he couldn't figure out what that was at first. But he did get it figured out when there were those men knocked at the door. And they said, come over here and you go to these Gentiles. That was a big problem in those days with the Hebrews. I mean, with the Jews. Never to have anything to do with any of the non-Israelites across the world. But, oh, that's what he meant when he showed this sheets, unclean animals and stuff, and told me to eat. And he got the picture. But how did he say to deal with people when they don't agree just exactly the same as I do? Well, don't argue about that, he says. Receive them. Now, if they go around trying to tear up the church, that's a different problem. And he wouldn't hold still for that either. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about someone that is still not truly accustomed to all of the things in the church, is the way I read it anyway, and I'm pretty sure that's right. Verse 5. One person esteems one day ahead of another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That's interesting. Let him be convinced in his own mind. I used to be convinced that Sunday was the Sabbath. That wasn't right. I know that now, but I didn't know it then. Now, God didn't thunder hellfire and brimstone down on me because I believed that. He let me struggle with that until I finally learned it. And I wasn't condemned at the time. Now, I don't know whether that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here or not. It doesn't make any difference to me because that's not the point. The point is, if a person is weaker in not learned and not fully learned on a certain point, don't go criticizing them at this stage. Help them to learn it. Help them to grow. Use the right examples. Live the right way, according to God's ways, and show them how to live properly as long as they're willing to do that and to grow and develop. Now, I think it's important that we see that aspect of it. As I said, he wasn't talking about incest in the church. Kick that out. He told them clearly on that. Get that stuff out of there. But here it's a totally different situation. Someone that is learning. Don't go criticizing all of that, and don't come thundering down on them because they don't have everything perfectly straight as yet. Verse 23 is one verse that I've always used to try to keep in mind. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. It doesn't say what he eats. But if he doubts that he ought to be eating it, whether it's clean or not, he better not touch it. If he doubts, he's condemned if he eats, because he does not eat it from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. I think we need to recognize that. The fact that it would be better if I did without altogether, not come crashing down on somebody if I see something isn't quite in harmony with the way I think it ought to be, you see, because you don't think exactly like I think. I know that, and I think I know that I know that positively. I'm very well acquainted with that. Now, what was I going to turn to? I had something else in mind I wanted to... Oh, 2 Timothy. I think I'll turn to this one. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, just comes to mind here. I'll turn to that one. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, I believe it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Maybe you have to put up with it for a while. Patient. In humility, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Now, if they're wrong in their opposition to something, then they need to be corrected, but it needs to be done in humility and in a proper way. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's where they are. You know, we've all been there. Or at least I know I was. In the snare of the devil. Hard to say it that way, but that's the way it really was. And that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's all he's after, is to turn you away from God. That's what he wants. His whole life. What will it be like when Jesus Christ finally comes, though, and straightens it all out? Let's go over to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. We use this term. You know, this was a motto for worldwide. The lamb and the lion and all of this. Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Let's turn to that and see what it'll be like when Christ really does straighten it all out. There's a number of places I could turn to help sow this, but I'll turn to this one. Chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. They're not going to do that now. The wolf will eat the lamb now. But even the animals are going to be changed when Christ returns. And things are going to be in harmony together. The wolf and the lamb shall the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Not so today. No little child is going to go out here and lead a lion around. But it's going to be changed then. That's what it's going to be like when Christ brings back that unified situation that I'm trying to talk about here. When it's all together in unity, in harmony with God's law, this is the way it's going to be. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Not going to eat the ox. He's going to eat straw like an ox. A nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole. Now, cobra is a pretty vicious, poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they're poisonous also. But they're not going to bite the child. There's going to be harmony together. Even the animals, all of them are going to be changed. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The holy mountain is the whole world now, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be over every nation and every kingdom on the face of the earth. And mountains are depicted as nations in biblical prophecy anyway. Then going on in verse 9, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Godspeed that day. Won't that be marvelous time when it'll be like that everywhere? There won't be any crime. It won't be allowed. I've quoted Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19 to 21 so often I'm not going to do that again. But I wanted to show what it'll really be like when Christ does return and sets it up the way it will be truly unified. That's going to be a wonderful time that we can all look forward to that.